true. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 42. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." After the two days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. We have a response of thankfulness. It's printed for us in our bulletins. It's also printed up on the screen here for us. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. There are some things often that we assume to be true that make sense to us, and often that's not the way that God works. Sometimes we get surprised the way that God is. If we know the gospel very well, we understand that the gospel is not about if we're good enough, God will accept us, and if we cross some line of not being quite good enough, that he doesn't accept us. But instead, God reaches out and shows mercy to sinful people. That's not something we would expect from a holy God, to have patience and compassion on those who have spurned him. Another thing that we might expect is that if people just saw the miraculous, that they would believe. But we see from this passage and other places that that's not the case. And so we want to look at that this morning. If you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, if that helps you to track and to keep your mind engaged, great. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But here's our introduction. It's our tendency. It's our tendency as people to think that seeing or experiencing, as some did in Jesus' day, that seeing or experiencing the miraculous, or hearing sensible arguments, that those things will result in saving faith in Jesus. We think we're all acting and responding rationally and reasonably. We assume that of others as well, except when we're talking about our spouses. You know, then they're not being rational, but we are, right? But we assume that people are rational, and people claim that, especially non-believers, but believers claim it too. "I don't believe in God because I'm being rational." But Jesus says that's not how human beings are working since the fall of Adam. In contrast, your second line there, rather a person's natural reaction to the miraculous and irrational reasoning about God is suppression of the truth, suppression of what's real. It's an explaining, here are your blanks, it's an explaining away. That's the natural response to seeing or experiencing the miraculous, or having something you didn't expect that's good for you, the miraculous in our day. We suppress the truth. We explain it away. So our blanks are, I'll just put them here for you so you can fill those out. Explaining away, denying, and ignoring. That's what we do with the truth. So something happens to us that we didn't expect, that's good, and we have a choice there. Maybe I can say, that was God acting in graciousness to me. But then we find out there's a story behind it that brought these events about. And then we say, well, I'll explain it by how these events happened. Instead of saying, well, God brought these events to happen. And he's sovereign over all things. But we see this in the writing of Paul in Romans 1, 18 through 25. The response of human beings to what's true. The response of human beings who, what Paul says there is, they know God. Non-believers know God. And in addition, when they look at creation, what's happening in their souls is that they know God exists. But what they do with this truth that they know to be true is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because they're not in covenant with God. Righteousness is that covenant word, to be faithful to the covenant. And outside of a covenant, outside of being in the new covenant with Jesus, where his blood covers your sins, you don't have a solution to your own sin. And so if God exists, you know you're in trouble. And so what you do with any evidence for God's existence is you suppress that truth. Now, we Christians don't have to suppress the truth of God's existence, because we know that the presence of God, yes, it means that he is judge, but yes, it also means that he sent his son and placed our sins upon his son and punished our sins already. So we don't have to be, so we're not afraid that God exists, because that God exists means our sins are forgiven as well, because he sent his son to bear our sins on a cross. But for non-believers, the idea that God exists is a great threat, because they know who they are despite their professions of being a good person or being better than the next friend over here or the next coworker over there. They know they're in trouble, and so they compare themselves to others. Or they say, well, I don't believe in God because I'm a rational person. But that's not the case. People don't respond out of rationality. They deny truths that they don't want to be true. And they gather spurious facts to support their conclusions. So number one here. Miracles and reasonable arguments do not lead to faith. We would think that they do. If somebody just saw a miracle, that would bring them to faith. Or if I could just provide for them this reasonable argument. And we've got plenty of them. You know, it's not for lack of reasonable arguments that we're not constantly giving these to non-believers. There are plenty of them, but they're not what brings somebody to faith. This is counterintuitive, but true. Right? We think if somebody saw the miraculous, then they would believe. And the only reason they don't believe is they haven't seen the miraculous. We would think that if we gave them a reasonable argument that they couldn't refute, that they would say, you're right. God does exist. And that makes sense that he would glory in showing his compassion and patience and therefore send Jesus and remain just and merciful all at once. That makes sense. That's beautiful. We'd expect that, but we all know we don't see that. So let's take a look at this passage, verse 45. All these people in Galilee give Jesus this initial welcome, don't they? Because they had been down at the Passover feast. This is talking about John chapter 2. After Jesus cleared out the temple and got mad, and the zeal for his father consumed him, and he cleared out the money changers. That's so picturable in our minds that we forget what it says right after that, that Jesus did many miracles there at the Passover feast. So the people had seen these miracles in chapter 2 as they had been down at the Passover feast. And so there's this initial welcome. And then verse 46, once more he visits Cana. And Cana is where, in the beginning of chapter 2, he had turned the water into wine, a public miracle there. Yet in verse 44, it tells us Jesus now himself had warned them that a prophet has no honor in his own country. That is, miracles didn't produce faith. Many of God's prophets in the Old Testament did miracles. Think of Elijah and Elisha. Their miracles are one-upped by Jesus in the Gospels. Elijah comes along, does lots of miracles. Elisha does many more miracles than Elijah did. And then Jesus does miracles beyond that. You know, those were the guys that turned a little bit of bread into a lot of bread. Jesus was repeating what they had done when he did that in John 6. But people had seen this, but it hadn't produced faith. This fits with what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 16 that Jim read for us. Lazarus, the poor beggar, and the rich man. And the rich man doesn't have faith, and his soul goes to hell when he dies. He's buried, and his soul goes to hell. The poor man had faith, and he goes, and he's there in heaven with Abraham, and the rich man starts talking to Abraham and says, you know, go warn my brothers. Send somebody. Send Lazarus to go warn my brothers. And Jesus is telling this story, this parable, this account, and he finishes it off and says, even if they see someone risen from the dead, they will not believe. Of course, Jesus is talking about himself. You realize that when he's telling this story. He's predicting the response in the book of Acts that would happen. He's predicting the response of, if he had appeared just to all Jews, they still would not have believed. They'd have thought of some excuse, just like they thought of an excuse for where Jesus' body was with the empty grave. They had to do something with that. They had to deny that truth. They had to explain that truth away in some way. So this fits. So, you know, 16:27 of Luke. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. Let Lazarus warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham's response, the voice of Jesus, is, it won't matter. Miracles don't produce faith. And even though, John 4, even though I've done many miracles already in Cana, and down at the Passover feast in John chapter 2, doesn't matter. A prophet, which he was in part, that was one of his roles, is without honor in his own country. It doesn't matter that I've done these miracles. Even if I show myself to them when I rise from the dead, they still will not believe. They will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead, is how Jesus ends that parable. So under your number one there, where we've said miracles and reasonable arguments do not lead to faith, the unregenerate or the unbelieving do not come to saving faith based on miracles nor reason that they are unable to counter. Okay, not saying that we can't give unbelievers reason to believe. And then we can talk to them about the sensibleness, the intellectual consistency of our faith. We can talk to them about that, but that doesn't mean they'll believe. There's no power in that argument. That doesn't breed faith. Jesus teaches this. Even if we were to bring someone back from the dead, they would still not believe. And you know this when you're arguing with somebody about something. When you nail them on an argument, that is, when you prove it to be true, they don't say, yeah, you're right, huh? I should go home and reconsider my life. What do they say? They say, yeah, but what about this? They don't admit that they've just lost the argument. They won't admit your truth. They don't have a response to your truth. They just go on to something else that maybe you won't have a response to. What are they doing? This is how we act in our sin natures. We suppress the truth we don't like. And this is why Jesus knows this. I don't like that Jesus is real because that means I'll have to change my life. That means he'll be my king and I won't be my own king. So I'll say that's a fairy tale. Okay, that's suppression of the truth. We'll talk about in just a bit here. How is the church existing today? After its whole first 80 years or 70 years getting through the first century of people dying when they believed in Jesus, of people losing their families, of their parents disowning them when they believed in Jesus. How did the church make it if Jesus wasn't real? How did all the apostles die, except for John? How did they die martyr's death claiming the resurrection of Jesus? You can kill me, but I saw Jesus and I talked to him 40 days after he died on a cross. He was risen from the dead. And he was raised to heaven and so will I be. So kill me because I know where I'm going. The apostles don't waver in that. That's an argument a person today can't respond to. Those who became Christians didn't have wealth and favor of their society. They became Christians in contrast to what it would cause them or despite what it would cause them. Paul said, you know, if we gain favor through our faith, that's ridiculous. We're being beaten and whipped and ostracized, and we're to be pitied above all men if there's no resurrection from the dead. That's his argument. If there's no resurrection, we should be pitied as Christians above all men because we're being treated the worst because we've believed. But we continue in our faith because Jesus has risen from the dead physically, and so will we. So that's how we work. So we can reason with a non-believer about the existence of God. We can say, can't you see how marvelously complex this is? Isn't your conclusion from the ecosystem that you can comprehend, isn't that evidence for God? Do you think do random anything turn out in something good in your life? When you throw an egg in the street, does that turn out into a four-egg omelet that's better than anything you've ever had before? That's what you're saying if you believe God does not exist. That out of randomness, great things have come about. Yet you believe in entropy, where you know when you throw an egg out onto Route 42, that 3 days later there'll be no evidence of it. And that its molecules will be spread all over the place in randomness and unusefulness. So we point out the lack of logic and we give these reasonable arguments, but they say, but yeah, but. And so Jesus says, know that and be prepared for this. John chapter 9, we'll see it. The man who spent his life begging at the temple, born blind, he comes to see. And the Pharisees don't deny that this has happened. They just persecute those who claim it has. See that suppression of truth? They get his parents and they threaten his parents and anyone who agrees that Jesus has healed this man, that they'll get thrown out of the temple, excommunicated from God's people. That's suppression of truth. The man who was blind, whose parents testify, and the man testifies, and everyone who had ever been to the temple had seen this man. It was true that he was blind and that now he sees. But they suppress the truth. They don't want it to be true that Jesus has the power to bring sight, as he says, who's ever made a man born blind see again? So they suppress the truth. Or Acts 4 and 5, Peter and John are healing in the temple. And the Pharisees do the same thing to them. And they say, Well, everybody's talking about this miracle that's happened. They don't deny that the miracle has happened. They don't deny that that truth has happened. They just begin to persecute it, and they deny its source, how it came to be. Now, number two. So miracles and reasonable arguments do not lead to faith. There's no power in those things. They're true, but there's no power in those things. So number two, understand and do not be surprised by. Understand, do not be surprised by the unbelief in the world or of the world, even though creation, the survival of the persecuted church, and the character of Christians show forth the reality of God the Son. We'll talk about these things now as we look at these things. There will be great unbelief in the world despite these proofs. First of all, the character of Christians who are led by God's Spirit is remarkable. We note this, the character of Christians, those who are led by, not people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Muslim, but those who are walking with Christ in sincerity, trying to please him in their lives. Their character is remarkable. They're sinning, yeah, but their character and their life, who they are, the trajectory of their life, and what kind of person they are, and what they do and what they say, it's remarkable and proof that Jesus is God. Proof that Jesus is God, that he's real and alive in heaven, that he's actively the leader of them and the supplier to them of great self-control as they live their lives. So we look at a number of things here. John 3:13-35. Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is a remarkable thing. We've talked about this a lot in our church. You come into the church and people love you. If it's a good church, the church where people are following Christ and welcoming others as Christ has welcomed us. And so you walk into a church and it's a place where people aren't competing. People aren't one-upping each other. People are truly caring for one another and their needs and their hardships. And when they're mourning and they're praying for one another. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This place here is different than your workplace. This place here is different than your neighborhood. The way people treat each other. This place here is different than the crowds at the bowl games right now. And the way they may be treating each other, even if in jest. And the character of God's people is defined by the fruit of the Spirit. That's Galatians 5:22-23. And the further somebody becomes a Christian, that is, the further they walk in their faith in Jesus, the more these things are evidenced in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are otherworldly categories. It's not a thing of the world to be patient with somebody, nor are we generally encouraged to be patient with somebody. We're not encouraged to be kind or practice that or faithful or gentle. You don't see that at rush hour, gentleness and self-control. But that's something that you see among believers. Or Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they, men, may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You see that as we live our lives, as we walk with Christ, as we walk in his ways, as we are led by his Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit in us, others will see, it's what Jim read for us, the end of the Beatitudes, others will see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. They'll see the reality of God the Son. How can this be that I have been so wicked to you and you have been so patient with me? Those kind of things God uses. The power of our love, the power of the Spirit of God working in us and directing our lives, making us different. Or as Paul says in Philippians, like stars shining in the universe. A black night sky, and Christians are those stars shining in great contrast to the way other people who aren't Christians are. Matthew 5:38, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth." That's how the world lives. "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." Presumably carrying his stuff. "Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." A remarkable contrast to the world? Absolutely. We don't say, "You can't make me do that." We say, "Oh, yeah, I'll help." "Well, are you going further?" "Well, sure, I can go. Yeah, I'll carry it. Here, give me that. I'll carry this for you as well." That's otherworldly. It's otherworldly behavior that we have as believers. And talk about being vastly different from the world, from the people that don't have faith in Jesus. Romans 12. Listen to how Paul commands and leads us along the way of Jesus. Romans 12:14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position." This is otherworldly stuff. "Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And we say, whoa, this is different. My non-believing neighbor is not doing this to me. And of course, we're not doing this perfectly. But these things are bleeding out from who we are. Again, our good deeds before unbelieving persons testify to the reality of God. We do good. We say encouraging words to those around us. We do deeds that are beneficial to those around us, and we force the person to ask, why is she doing this? And with a good attitude. That's an argument. Our lives are an argument for the reality that the Holy Spirit, sent by Jesus, is living in us. That's what makes us different. 1 Peter 2:12 speaks to this. "Live such good lives among the pagans," Peter says, "that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Our good deeds can bring about faith. They can be something God uses to bring about faith in somebody else. We don't need a miracle. We don't need a well-reasoned argument that someone can't answer. But we live them out with our good deeds. We make them say, "You know what? He's a Christian. I think he's an idiot. I think he's a fool. But he sure is nice." We make them say at least that. And if they say, "Oh, and he's a jerk," everyone else stands up and says, "What do you mean he's a jerk? He does this. He's done this for me. She's done this for me. She's done that for me." See, we're forcing people, we're showing the reality of God living through us. Again, like Paul says in Philippians, he's working through us his good will. Also 1 Peter 3:1, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, if they're not believers, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So that's one of the things, the character of Christians, that is remarkable and proof that Jesus exists. Some of you know people in our church in the past who've been, you know, married to an unbeliever. And this has always been my advice to them. You know, love them. Don't nag them. Love them. Be a good spouse to them so that they come to believe. You don't need a miracle. You don't need the best argument ever that's ever been presented. But your character. They will know that something's up by the way you love people, especially when those people have not loved you. Next thing, B, creation. Creation, when seen by the human eye, testifies to the human soul of the existence of God. Creation, when seen by the human eye, testifies to the human soul of the existence of God. That is the existence of Jesus who created all. John tells us that in John 1:3, that nothing's been created that was not created by God the Son, Jesus. Romans 1:18 through 20. Those who are unrighteous, unbelieving, suppress this truth, though as they look at creation, God shouts and testifies of his own existence. Here's what Romans 1 says to review what Jim read for us. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them. When a non-believer looks at creation, it's plain to them that God exists. Atheism is learned. Atheism comes from a sin nature that suppresses what that soul knows to be true. Folks, this is of good advantage to us as we share the gospel. They know God exists, and they have proof of it every time they walk outside. And even when they're inside and see something made of wood or metal, all this stuff that God has created, it testifies to God's existence. The order of the universe, the fact that this stays in this shape and that this thing is 25 years old now, and has stayed in this shape, and that you can put something on it and depend on the physical laws that we've discovered in the way God has created the universe, hold up all this time. This is testimony that things are not random, right? We go look for that chair we put in the attic because we know life is not random. That will still be a chair, and it will still hold me up unless it's been at 120 degrees for a long, long time, then maybe it'll crack. But we know these things. But creation, when seen by the human eye, testifies to the human soul the existence of God. It's plain to them, for since, this is Romans 1, verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. He's not hiding his existence. He's showing it through creation, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. But men, next verse, verse 18 in Romans 1, suppress the truth. They know the truth. It's not that they don't know the truth. They know the truth. They just suppress it. Earlier Romans, Paul had written about the unregenerate, the unbelieving, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he says this about the unbelieving. The God of this age, that's Satan, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. Think of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John 3:3. Nicodemus could not see the kingdom of God because why? He had not been born again. But Satan blinds, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so people have this proof, unbelievers have this proof to them, creation. So they've got the character of Christians, they've got creation, both screaming to them the reality of God. And then thirdly, C, they have the survival of the church from the first century. From the survival of the church from the first century is a miracle of sorts. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, he knew it would be the case. This period of, you know, his between his ascension and his return would be a time of great tribulation. He said in John 16, 33, a little bit later in this book, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. But he said it to Peter when he declared that he was going to a cross in Matthew 16, 18. He said to them, the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. And so all Satan's attacks against the church, Satan bringing about governments and people to kill people like we've heard about in Nigeria this week, those will not bring the church to an extinction. The gates of hell attacking the church will not prevail against it. So number one, C1 there. In the first century, here was reality for Christians in the first century, and since then too, but focusing on the first century, as the church was trying to get up and going from 11 people who had followed Jesus around. Loss of life, that's your first one there. Loss of life, ostracism. I was going to have you spell that one, but I wrote it for you. Ostracism, disowning by relatives, especially among the Jews. And loss of employment was reality for Christians in the first century. John addresses this in Revelation 2 and 3. All these things are going on. And so when someone became a Christian in the first century, just think about the Jewish person who became a Christian in the first century. He immediately exposes himself to being persecuted. It was safe to be a Jew, even among the Romans in the first century, because Jews were granted the status of being in a licensed religion. So they didn't have to acknowledge that the emperor was divine. They didn't have to give worship to the emperor. They could practice their religion as they pleased. They were given a license to do so. But if you were a Jew and you became a Christian, you immediately came under the persecution of the Jewish people, as we see from the get-go. Peter preaches at Pentecost in chapter 2, and then we get into chapters 3 through 5, and Peter and John are being brought in time after time to the temple, persecuted, jailed, whipped, commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. See, the suppression of truth. And then also by Gentiles. Paul goes to Ephesus and the silversmiths there who are making idols for Diana or Artemis there are upset because their sales are down, because people are becoming Christians and no longer buying idols of Artemis. That's the Greek version, and Diana, the Roman version of that idol for the god of that city, Ephesus. And so loss of life comes, ostracism, disowning, loss of employment came to Christians in the first century, and yet the church survives. Number two, the likelihood of mistreatment for becoming a Christian was not only known in the first century, the likelihood for mistreatment for becoming a Christian was not only known in the first century, but was warned of in the church. The church taught this. The church didn't tell people, believe in Jesus and your life will be great. Remember what Jesus says to Ananias, who's sitting up in Damascus after Jesus has saved Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Then Jesus appears to Ananias and says, Ananias, Saul is coming. I want you to take Saul into your house and lay your hands on him because I've made him blind. And when you lay your hands on him, he'll see again. And Ananias says, Saul? Him? and Jesus says to Ananias, yes, I've chosen him. He's my chosen vessel to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Yes, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. That's at the front door of Christianity in the first century. If you become a Christian, you will immediately be persecuted, but you'll have an eternal inheritance. And so choose this life or the next. Your life now is going to get worse. You're going to have more internal joy. You're going to have more internal satisfaction in your life. But the external circumstances of your life, they're probably going to get worse. And you may be asked to lose your life to keep your faith. The church didn't hide this. The church didn't say prosperity gospel. Church didn't say you're going to have health and wealth and everyone's going to love you if you believe in Jesus. Look at what happened to our founder, Jesus, proclaiming these same truths. The world hates the people of our religion. They put Jesus on a cross, and that may happen to you, too, if you believe in him. Happened to all the apostles, but John. They were martyred, put to death. It happened to the church. It happens to Peter and John are persecuted. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is put to death by the Jews. Acts chapter 28, Paul is imprisoned. But we know by this time, he's told us in 2 Corinthians, that he's been imprisoned 7-8 times already. He's been whipped, he's been beaten outside of Damascus and other places. He was stoned so that he was assumed to be dead because he wasn't moving anymore. The church knew this to be the case, and yet more people became Christians. They believed it, and they remained Christians even though it caused them their lives. Paul says to the Thessalonians, this is, I believe, 1 Thessalonians is Paul's first letter. It's about AD 50 or AD 51. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became imitators, you in Thessalonica who have become Christians, you become imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Paul immediately starts suffering. Within 3 weeks there in Thessalonica, he starts suffering. And he's forced out of the synagogue. And yet, these people believed. They knew it was at the front, right at the front end. They knew this was part of the bag for Christians. 1 Thessalonians 3:4. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. Or as Jesus said back in the 20s, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And this should be obvious to all Christians from the get-go, because Jesus was killed for what he believed. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we put him on a cross. Okay, so the church survives this. People don't come to Christ in false pretenses. I did. I came to Christ through the prosperity gospel. I learned later it caused persecution. But the church, as it properly preached in the first century, was bringing this right to the fore. And so these are proofs to non-believers that the gospel is true, that God is real. They look out in creation. They see the character of Christians. They see how Christians love each other. They see how Christians love their neighbor. They see how Christians pray for those who persecute them, and love those who hate them. This is all supernatural stuff that we are a part of. And then the church survives as well. Jesus talked about this in his parable of the soils, didn't he? You know, the rocky soil. Persecution will come, and some will leave from the church, but there will be that good soil, and the church will survive and grow, and it'll be that mustard seed that grows into the biggest kingdom in terms of number of people that the world has and will ever know. Now, today, number three, Today in the United States, and you know this, Christian beliefs are lambasted and mocked. It's not anything new in the history of man, history of the church. An expression of them and of personal faith in Christ brings hardship. You know this. You and I talk about Jesus freely here, and we know if we talk about Jesus freely in our neighborhood or with our unbelieving relatives or unbelieving friends, that we're likely to be mocked or shamed or lambasted or even fired. And so the church still has people today. This is all proof that Jesus is real, the real and true God. You know, if you are pro-environment, you're not going to be persecuted. There are a lot of things, a lot of causes that you can bravely embrace for which you get absolutely no persecution. You know, that's the whole woke thing. You know, it's just, you know, embrace all this stuff that you're never going to get persecuted for. I'm against racism. Oh, boy. Wow. Big deal. Who's not, right? The worst of the worst. You know, what century are you living in? And so, you can embrace all kinds of stuff today for which you'll get great pats on the back as you pose to be this great warrior for justice. But which our society, 92% at least, of our society, all has agreed upon is right and good and true and patted each other on the back for years and years and years. But if you become a Christian, then you're a bigot. Right? We know this. But yet that's proof. We'll stand for that. We'll be called bigots. We'll be called narrow-minded because we know it's true, and we're not being narrow-minded in terms of who we allow in the kingdom of God. Our doors are wide open to all who believe. So onward. Number three. Be encouraged. Know that you don't need miracles to happen and great proofs or arguments. You don't need miracles to happen and great proof. Don't say, boy, if he did just, you know, it's okay if you pray for the healing of your non-believing neighbor's mother and she makes it, you know, it's okay. But just know your neighbor's probably going to explain it away by whatever the doctors say. You know, chemotherapy works sometimes and sometimes it doesn't. And God is sovereign over all things, and sometimes God uses chemotherapy and heals somebody who ordinarily, 90% of the cases at that stage of cancer, wasn't healed. But God heals some of those folks, that 10%. And there's a response of faith to that. You know what? God brought this about. He's sovereign over all things. He healed my mother. Or you can say, well, the chemotherapy worked, or you know, she was somebody who did yoga and ate only good foods or whatever, you know, and you can claim, you know, I have a friend who was a non-believer and went through cancer treatment, all that kind of thing. And that was her solution. You know, well, I do yoga and I eat good foods. And so I knew I'd make it through. That's why I made it through cancer. Just know that if good things, and so pray for your neighbors, be kind to them, all that kind of thing, but don't bank on God's mercy upon non-believers being equated to them as being his existence and bringing them to faith. And don't burden yourself with thinking, you know, if I just had said this argument in a better way, that my non-believing friend or my brother would have believed. They don't need those things to believe. That's your last blank there. Such won't affect them. If they had these things, it wouldn't affect them. They'd still be unbelieving. Belief comes from somewhere else, not miracles, not great arguments, though we can have great arguments in abundance because it's true that God exists and that Jesus is his son. But notice here from this passage, the royal official didn't need these things. Look at the royal official here. He doesn't believe after his son is healed. John is teaching this in this passage. John starts off this passage with what Jesus says. A prophet is not honored in his own hometown. And then we see that this royal official, this Gentile, has come. It's 25 miles, I read, from Capernaum to Cana. And he comes to Cana where Jesus is. And why? Because he and probably his whole household have said, Jesus is here. We've heard that he does miracles. And, you know, 25 miles, that's a long way to walk. That's not a one-day trip for you. And then you got to walk back, okay? And so he comes all this way. Why? Because he believes that Jesus can heal his son. That belief is already there. And Jesus turns and he rebukes in the plural those around him, the Jews. He's talking to the royal officials working for Herod. He's a Gentile, most likely. But Jesus turns and in the plural says, you all. He wasn't Southern. He would have said y'all. But he does say all of you here. He says, you know, unless you people, that's the plural. It's you people. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. That's an emphatic you're not going to believe. But see, you know, this guy has come with faith already. And then he just says, sir, yeah, quit talking to them. Please just come. See, his faith hasn't wavered. He came because he knew Jesus could heal his son. His son was going to die. He knew his son would live if Jesus would come. And so Jesus says, you need to see miracles to believe. And the guy says, I haven't seen any miracles, but I believe. Please come. And then Jesus says, you may go. Your son will live. Look at the next phrase. Look at the next phrase there. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. See, faith was already there. All he needed was Jesus to give the word. He didn't need Jesus to come. He knew Jesus could make his son live. And when he comes back, he doesn't say, oh, I wonder if Jesus has really done this. This is confirmation. He's told on the way home, your son is living. His son apparently wasn't supposed to live by the time he got back. And so they say to him, his servants say to him, your son is living. And he says, what time was that? What time did he get better? And they say to him there, well, it's verse 52. The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. That's 1 p.m. I always forget Roman time, but that's 1 p.m. And he says, yep, of course. That's the exact time when Jesus said to me these words, go your way. You may go, your son will live. The whole household probably sent this guy away with their blessing. Jesus is back in Galilee, go to him. And he goes. And then they get the confirmation. And that's the way we're to see miracles here, even at the end of John. Miracles mean something to those who already believe. Right? To those who believe, we see the existence of the church today and we say it couldn't have survived unless God was real. Unless the Holy Spirit was causing people to be true to their testimony of faith and they were willing to die for their faith. No other explanation. The reason the tomb was empty? Because Jesus had risen from the dead. The reason my character is different? It's because God's Spirit is living in me. Jesus has given me His Spirit. And when I go to the ocean, and when I see those waves coming in, I see the grandeur of God. When I see pictures of the mountains, I see the grandeur of God, but my non-believing neighbor doesn't see it. You see, these things are just confirmations to us. Miracles are confirmations to the believing that what we have believed is true. And so sometimes those are called throwaway arguments. I've been making a lot of throwaway arguments to you as we've been going through the Gospel of John, because John writes to believers who are Jewish believers, the Gospel of John, and he's convincing them that what they have believed is true. And so he shows us all these miracles, and we don't explain them away because we have eyes that see. We're not like Nicodemus when Nicodemus first comes to Jesus. We're people upon whom the Spirit has blown. And so we understand these things. We accept the proof. We view things logically. We see the creation and we say, that is complex and it all works together. There's no explanation. The randomness does not produce this. All my life is proof that randomness does not produce good things. And so this is God. We're free to say that. The truth that Jesus is Son of God, who's created all things, that truth has set us free to think clearly. No longer do we have convoluted thinking that interprets the world and events and our changed character with things that are not true. And so these things are confirmations. And so we say, you know, so-and-so's different. You know, he became a Christian. We go, ah, it makes sense. Your son is living. We say, yep, what time was that? 1 o'clock. Uh-huh. Yep. And he goes back and he says, I know, I've been told on the road that my son was living again at 1 p.m. You know, that's the exact time Jesus told me that I could go home because my son would live. And everyone rejoiced. You know, it's like Ed Asner getting back after his Christmas run. And now it's time to work on next Christmas. And everyone goes, woo! Right? They get it. They believed. Well, let's get Jesus involved in this. And then he'll live. And this man comes back and he gives the report. We did it. We got Jesus involved in this. And now my son, your friend, your brother, he's living. And so that's the way we take miracles. We know unbelievers won't believe them. Next week we'll talk about. Sorry, this was this is my other half of the sermon's already written. the second half of it. How is it then that people believe? But just for now, recognize miracles and arguments are helpful to us. They confirm. We can see logic and we can see how logical it is, how it makes sense, how it fits together. And that confirms us and we get stronger in our faith because of these things. But if we don't have eyes to see, if we don't have hearts to understand, then all that stuff is convoluted for us. But in doing evangelism and looking out, like the Jews reading the Gospel of John, as they look out to their Jewish friends, they know, you know, even if they had seen Jesus resurrected from the dead, that wouldn't have changed things for them. But there is something that will change things for them. And that has to do with Jesus being the one who gives life. And we'll talk about that a lot next week. So don't worry about having to have great arguments. Don't worry about having to have great proofs. Proofs will be explained away by the unregenerate heart. What we need is something different for our unbelieving neighbors and friends to believe. And Jesus has that. And so we have good hope. So stay tuned next week. Let's pray.